take your Bibles, would you, and turn to the book of Habakkuk? I mean Philippians, I'm just teasing, okay? Some of you don't know where that is. We'll get there within a decade or two, maybe never. All right? Philippians. A paradox can be understood as two seemingly contradictory statements where both happen to be true. Nowhere does that seem to cause so much heartburn than in statements made in the Scriptures. And for those who study the Word of God, you know that some things seem to contradict another. In his commentary on Philippians, John MacArthur writes these interesting words as he broaches the subject. He says, from the earliest days of the church, the relationship between the power of God and the responsibility of the believers have been debated. Is the Christian life a matter of passive trust or active obedience? Is it all God's doing or all the believers' doing, or a combination of both? The same question, he says, arises about salvation itself. Is it all God's doing, or is there a requirement on man's part in response to the command to believe the gospel? He writes, Scripture emphasizes both. It's clear that salvation involves both God's sovereignty and human response. In John 6:44, Jesus declared, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then in Acts 16:31, we have the command to believe in the Lord Jesus so that we can be saved. So clearly salvation is the initiation of God's work, but it also reveals itself in the faith and confession of man. He goes on to point out a number of doctrines that you have probably studied or thought through or perhaps have wondered about, those seeming paradoxes in Scripture, such as one we have been studying more recently, that Jesus is fully human and fully God. Figure that out. That Scripture was written by divine authorship, and yet at the same time, it's a human author by the name of Paul that we've been studying here. That the gospel is offered to the whole world, yet applied only to the elect. That God eternally secures the believer's salvation. And then you have the passage that commands you to persevere. He makes a wonderful observation, by the way, in his comments. And I quote him one more time. Christians who try to reconcile every doctrine in a humanly rational way are inevitably drawn to extremes. Wisely put. I've certainly found that to be true over the years. It might be someone who gets caught up in statements related to prophecy and sort of takes that to the exclusion of other things relative to here and now. It might be those who emphasize either election or the will of man or some kind of evangelistic method or technique rather than the Holy Spirit or the gifts of the Spirit to be used or the power of the Spirit within. One side of the coin in a number of issues and areas can become so much a person's passion, if we might add obsession, that imbalance is the net result. And it seems to me to so often tie in with a person's attempt to get rid of any sense of the paradox, to get past any sense of tension. People then tend to emphasize one aspect of God's Word, and at the same time, or at the expense of another text might be ignored. Imbalance is the net result, or perhaps a wrong conclusion, or even heresy. So that, for instance, Scripture is really not entirely the Word of God. It just contains some of the Word of God, and we got to figure out what it is. Dangerous ground. Or the gospel isn't really offered to the whole world, after all, but only to the elect. Or effective evangelism depends on training or a technique to the exclusion of simply being a witness, dependent on the Spirit of God. Or eternal security is really all up to the believer, and perseverance is evidently where you just hang on. Hang on! to the end. Well, we're not here to discuss those issues, but as challenging as they are, probably none is perhaps more challenging than the issue of sanctification, that is growing in your faith and walk with Christ. I mean, is it up to God to make you grow up in your faith, or is it up to you to grow up in your faith? Which is it? And the answer is both. There's the tension. In a nutshell, you could understand sanctification or spiritual growth this way. The growth of the believer requires your diligent effort. Every effort. It'll never happen without it. But your diligent effort is enabled by God's power, and growth will never happen without that either. This is the paradox that Paul presents in his letter to the Philippians as he begins to apply the example of Christ's humility to the Christian and to the church. And I want you to kind of get ready to hear two statements. And hopefully we'll understand they actually speak in unison or with a unanimous voice. Now let me quickly overview the issue. Philippians chapter 2, we're at verse 12 now. If you'll notice just the last part of that verse, work out your salvation. There you go. Work out your salvation. Now notice verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Work out your salvation, but it's actually God doing the work in you. So how's that for a paradox? Is your Christian walk and growth and service up to you or up to God? The answer is yes. Yes. All right, let's slow down and start at the beginning. Now in chapter 2, working through this great passage of Scripture on the humility of Jesus Christ, and that's the context of his application. His incarnation presents this incredible example of humility, and Paul is going to just sort of bore in now on how we apply this in our own personal lives. But Paul also happens to know as a good teacher that it's going to take more than an example on the outside. We're going to need power on the inside. I mean, we can study the example of Jesus Christ, and we can agree with it, and we can be challenged by it, and we can be moved by it. But how do we go about practicing it? Well, the very next verse begins to provide an answer. You'll notice verse 12 begins with the words, so then. Now, pause just a moment. This particle in the original language, it would be easily understood and immediately understood to be something that is drawing the audience to a conclusion based on what has preceded this conclusion. As he is bringing about an application, it's gonna bring in the example of Christ's humility and his obedience. And so he's sort of letting us know, that's what I want you to apply in a general sense. But I want you to notice how he very tenderly adds the word, so then my beloved. My beloved. Not you guys. Yous guys. You know. Stay with it. Get ready. I'm talking to you in Philippi. You need to grow up. You got to work it out. No, it's wonderful that he begins his application by saying, my beloved. He models a kind shepherd who understands, and he would, their disappointments in Philippi. He knows the conflicts they're facing. He knows their fears. He knows their needs. He understands this adversarial culture where the gospel is anything but appreciated. So he's not delivering. He's not about to start delivering some indifferent, uncaring directive. He's actually very affectionately calling us to follow the example of Christ. Now, as I have read and reread and reread these opening verses in his closing application, it struck me that Paul is very insightfully pulling out and surfacing the challenges that we face in growing in Christ. The challenges of of sanctification. He's gonna bring up the truths about our tendencies. And we all have them. And as he brings them up, these tendencies that hinder humility and obedience, ultimately sanctification, he's going to provide some solution. My first point would be this. Paul is bringing up the tendency we have to stray. The tendency we have to stray. Verse 12 again. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Stop there for a moment. Can you hear what he is graciously suggesting? You have obeyed my authority when I've been right in the middle of you, right in your face. It's one thing to obey when I'm right there. It's going to be an extra challenge for you to obey when I'm away. He speaks like an experienced mother or a father. It's one thing for children to obey when you're around. It's an entirely different thing when they obey when you're not around and the babysitter gives that dreaded report. It's one thing for a child, you know, to share his toys and behave when mommy's standing at arm's length. And even then, it's not a, you know, it's not 100%. But it's really going to be interesting when she leaves the room. So Paul is basically telling them and us, we all have the same tendency. Grown-ups have the same problem. Is anybody watching? Can anybody see me? Does that change anything? I flew to Florida to speak to a student body at a Christian college. And you know, if you've been there, maybe you've noticed the same thing, but it still causes my heart to flip-flop. You pull off that exit, and you come around there, and you're supposed to slow down as you merge in with the terminal traffic, and right there they've placed a patrol car. I mean, there's a patrol guy right there. But only after you've had a minor stroke do you realize that that patrol car is empty. That is not right. That's not right. You know, they got another one parked right over here at Rite Aid, the pharmacy. It's like they know where I'm going to be, and they park the car there just for me. It isn't fair. Not fair at all. In fact, it's not right. I want to speak to somebody about that, but maybe not. I read this past week. It's interesting where one state trooper was sitting on the side of the interstate along an interstate in North Carolina, and he's aiming his radar gun at the interstate, and of course everybody's slowing down. He's just sitting there with his radar gun, just pointing it at the cars. He admitted to a reporter later on that it wasn't a radar gun after all. It was his wife's hair blower. He forgot the radar gun at home, but he said this was working just wonderfully well. Slow it down. There's just something not right about that, is there? Well, actually, it's a good thing. In fact, it's what one author called, J. Dwight Pentecost, in his commentary, called the pressure of presence. The pressure of presence. And authority shows up and attitudes change. I mean, you've been on the interstate and you're wondering, why is everybody just, you know, poking along doing 55 when it's clearly okay to go 62? You with me? Maybe I'm on my own here. But eventually you pull into the left lane. You get into the Indianapolis 500 lane. That's what I call it. And you're picking it. And all of a sudden, just ahead, you see that bank of lights. And you realize why everybody was watching their automotive P's and Q's. The pressure of an authority. The pressure of presence. It changes everything. One author was talking about how she was late one morning taking her 11-year-old to school, and I'll quote, hurrying my 11-year-old daughter to school, I stopped at a red light at an intersection, and I turned right on red, and then noticed the sign, prohibited. Uh-oh, I said out loud, I just made an illegal turn. My daughter looked behind us and then up at me and said, oh, it's all right, Mom. The police car behind us just did the same thing. Nothing like the pressure to do the right thing because of the presence of an authority. And Paul says, you have been obedient in my presence. I know you have a tendency to stray. It's our nature. In fact, the word he uses for obedient is a compound word that has to do with listening. In fact, it could refer to someone in his generation, for someone answering the door. You hear the knock, you get up and respond to what you heard. So Paul is effectively saying, you've been careful to listen to me. When I've delivered some truth, you've responded, you've gotten up, you've acted on it. It's wonderful. I'm so grateful for you, my beloved. But unlike children or motorists like me, we evidence spiritual growth by how we behave when no one is looking. Or to put it even more crudely, we behave when we have the opportunity to get away with misbehaving. There is no pressure. See, a growing reputation is based on how you act when people are watching. Sanctification, growing in sanctification, is how you act when people are not watching. The power or the pressure of presence in a growing believer is moving from an external authority that you can see, like a parent or a policeman. It moves to an internal authority that you are very well aware is present. The Spirit of God. So in a very real sense, growing in our sanctification means we're coming to understand the pressure of the presence of God. He is watching. And by the way, that's a good thing to remember, because we have a tendency to stray. Secondly, we have a tendency to stall. Verse 12 again. Now much more. Put the coal on. Get a little more heat. Much more in my absence, work out your salvation. By the way, make sure you understand Paul is writing to Christians. He's not defining how you get salvation. He's talking about how you demonstrate salvation. In fact, would you notice that Paul does not say here, work for your salvation, or work up your salvation, or work toward your salvation. You might corner it down the road. No, he's saying, work out your salvation. Live it out, Paul is effectively saying. Growing as a Christian is going to require the willingness on our part to have a daily work out. I think we understand it that way. So are we willing? Well, God is, as we'll see. In fact, his willingness is already at work within you, so that whenever you're prepared to engage, he is already prepared to enable. Work out your salvation. There are three dimensions of salvation we're given in the New Testament as well, and it's helpful to understand a past dimension where our sin is dealt with, and at that moment of justification, we have applied to us the fact that Christ paid the penalty for all our sin. That's the past dimension of salvation. We have this future dimension of salvation when we are glorified and perfected, and that fallen nature is done away with as we prepare for that kingdom and then the holy estate. And what we have in between the past and the future is the present dimension, and that's sanctification. How we're demonstrating, how we're acting out the truth of the gospel. I've heard it put like this, by the way, and it's worth repeating, that our past salvation saved us forever from the penalty of sin. Our future salvation will save us from the presence of sin. No sin in the eternal state. Our present salvation saves us one temptation at a time from the power of sin. We can now say no. Even though we move forwards and then sometimes backwards, we have ups and downs, mountaintops and valleys, strikeouts and home runs. This is the process of sanctification where we are being challenged to demonstrate our growth in Christ, having been redeemed in the past, on our way to being glorified in the future. This present dimension we refer to as sanctification. Now, the reason Paul is encouraging these believers from stalling, the reason I get that idea, is the use of his verb to work. Work out. In fact, much more. Work it out. Don't slow down. Don't stop. The verb Paul uses literally means to work toward the finish, to keep the goal in mind, to keep completion in mind and progress toward that goal. The goal that Paul would have in mind here within this context of application is to demonstrate the humility of Jesus Christ and the obedience to God the Father. Don't stop. Don't slip into neutral. That's dangerous. And don't stop halfway. Keep your eye on the goal, which is Christ and his example, and move toward that. The goal here then is the attitude of humility, and the finish line is ultimately the completion of that work when he perfects us and we're glorified in Christ. But again, Paul is a gracious encourager here. He knows that finishing is a lot harder than starting. It's a lot easier to start something than it is to finish something. You may have started in 2015. You decided to read the Bible through in a year. This is one of the reasons why the book of Genesis is the most read book in the entire Bible. It's worn out because you get to Leviticus 21 and 22 and the wheels bog down. A lot of people can start a marriage. Staying at it is different. A lot of people can enter a graduate program. I understand that less than about 60% of those who do graduate. People can start violin lessons at the age of 8. Not very many are playing at the age of 38. In fact, if you want to explore the issue in the life and times of Nehemiah, a wonderful example, that Jewish leader rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. They'd been entirely destroyed for generations. You'll discover his greatest threats from his enemies and his most discouraging moments recorded in his service occurred when the walls of Jerusalem were halfway up. Halfway. The temptation to quit is probably never stronger than when you're halfway. You know what it took to get here? You're not sure you got it. To finish. It's when it's easy to stall. That's why you may know of people, and we talk about this midlife crisis. And that's when people who are halfway say, I've had enough of it. They throw in the towel. In the church, we have the same tendency as believers. We know what it took to get this far, and we may have as much to go. The temptation to stall is strong. Maybe you have accomplished something and about the time you wipe the sweat off your brow, you see something else you need to accomplish. And it looks a lot like that. You've weathered a storm and you've gotten through it and all of a sudden you have another one and it's already darkening on the horizon. How can I get out of this boat? The verb to work here is a present tense imperative, which means that Paul is literally commanding us to keep at it, which gives me the idea, don't stall. Stay at it. Stay the course. Stay with it. In fact, I found it interesting in my study to learn this verb was used in Paul's day for someone working in a mine deep below the surface of the earth in order to reach those precious gems. It's also used of a farmer working a field in order to gain the best harvest possible. An idle farmer, a farmer who stalls in the process after planting, he wants little to do with weeding or fertilizing or guarding his crops, should never expect much of a harvest. That's like you out in your backyard planting tomato seeds and saying, well, I'm going to come back in a few months and just get some really ripe tomatoes. A miner who shrugs off the hard work down there in the dim light and those cramped, difficult conditions in that thankless cavern. If he stalls, he'll never find gold or silver or diamonds. Eugene Peterson calls this the long obedience in the same direction. It's a great definition of sanctification. The long obedience in the same direction. He writes, when the path of obedience becomes steep and difficult, even dangerous, those who simply want to find pleasure look for an easier way. Religious tourists hunting for entertainment or enlightenment or excitement jump off and jump on a newer ride, take the quickest shortcut. They will not be found among those believers on the long, hard road following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, who, as Paul applies here, was obedient to death all the way up to the point of death on a cross. Death to self, obeying Christ over the long haul, waiting for the final resolution and rest when we're perfected in Him, in the kingdom. In the meantime, with humility and obedience, waiting and still working toward the goal of His example and glory. Is that what sanctification is? Absolutely. And you know something? As soon as you take a step or two in that direction, maybe even the text, something's already going through your mind. You're not even listening. You're already talking to the Lord about certain things. And you know there's something you need to do. And no sooner will you take one or two or three or four or five steps in the right direction and maybe tick off a milestone or so, no sooner does that occur than the enemy of your flesh gives an ear to the enemy of hell, who sides up to you and whispers, aren't you something? I mean, you're something. How many other people in here, they're not even off the dime. They probably don't get the big picture, but you do. You do. Way to go. And so Paul is not only going to tell us that we have a tendency to stray and a tendency to stall, he's going to tell us the truth that we have a tendency to strut. Couldn't find the Greek word for that, but you know what I mean. To strut. He adds, and this will help us from getting to that point as we make progress, verse 12 again, work out your salvation with gloating and self-congratulation. Oh, excuse me, wait a second. What did he say? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That doesn't sound like strutting to me. There's no showboating in that. This is Old Testament terminology, which he was steeped in, that references God as our audience. Fear and trembling is another way of saying we are in awe of and in deep respect of the glory of God. We love nothing more than pleasing Him. We hate nothing more than displeasing. The word fears, phobos, gives us our word phobia, terror. The word for trembling is tramos, gives us our word tremor. Isaiah uses that in the Septuagint, at least in that translation, Isaiah 66. For the humble and contrite person who trembles at God's word. One Puritan scholar centuries ago wrote that this phrase, to fear and tremble, means you have a trembling anxiousness to do what's right. Wow. Because of who he is. You know, one of the things I do around our house, I don't do much. My poor bride knows I can't fix anything. If I try, it's worse. But I can change light bulbs. Take some thought. It's taken a lot of practice. But I don't know about your house, but ours tends to not want to let them go. And so I'm turning that light bulb, and the glass part separates from the base. And now I have a real problem. And I've learned that I can't touch that metal base without consequence, unless I want to be a brighter testimony than ever before. And I've got to turn the power off. But I got to tell you, even changing a light bulb, anything else related to electricity, I want you to know I appreciate electricity, don't you? I mean, it's revolutionized the way we live. It's changed everything. But we handle it, at least I do, you probably do too, with a sense of humility and respect. It has more power than I can imagine, and really don't want to experience certain things about it. See, Paul is effectively writing here, work out your salvation with a kind of respect and humility. God, who is your audience, yes, he's revolutionized the way you live. You're deeply grateful. You appreciate him. You never want to be disrespectful in your approach, in your walk with him. There's no pride. There's no showboating and be like sticking your finger in that socket and showing off. Go ahead. There is a trembling anxiousness to deal with him and do it right. And that attitude combats the tendency to strut and to swagger and to brag and to tell people all about yourself. But we have that tendency. Spurgeon used to say it this way, somebody in the church can't kill a mouse without publishing it in the Sunday School Gazette. So Paul delivers a reminder. We have a tendency to stray, we have a tendency to stall, and a tendency to strut. One more. We have a tendency to steal. In other words, we have a tendency to take the credit and craft idols from our accomplishments. So Paul reminds us here where the credit and glory belong. And in the context of humility, this is what he's after. Verse 13, for it is God. Let me remind you, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Pride is already nibbling away in Philippi. He's going to deal with selfishness and conceit, even more pointedly as the letter progresses. He's attempting to cut it back, that weed of pride, by showing the example of the humility of Christ. And he'll deal with selfish contention later on. And he does it by saying, hello, it is God who is at work in you. I mean, right down to the core of giving you the will and desire and ability to do of his good pleasure. You see, here's the paradox. We are commanded to work outwardly. Now we discover that he is at work inwardly, which produces the work outwardly. And in the context of humility, this is Paul's way of reminding us that God then alone deserves the credit, because ultimately he was at work in us both to will, that is, to wish or to want, to decide, and to do, that is, to act. I mean, how humbling should this truth be to all of us? I mean, how did you do that? God did it through me. How'd you come up with that great idea? God impressed me with that idea. How'd you get that wonderful desire? God gave it to me. Oh, come on, that's just, you know, that's Sunday vocabulary. That's religious jargon. You're supposed to say stuff like that when you're around other Christians. I mean, do you really believe that? Paul would say, yes, I do. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. We proclaim him admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I labor. Strong word, I labor. Striving according to His power, which works mightily in me. Colossians 1:29. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. See, the evidence of your sanctification is coming to realize that anything good that I desired was a desire He put in me. Anything good that I did was something He did through me. It is God at work. I love the word Paul uses here for work. It's a different word than the one we looked at earlier in verse 12. Work out your salvation. And now it is God who is at work. The word changes to energeo. We get our word energy from this, which again creates a wonderful paradox, but helps clarify. God is the initiator, the enabler, the empowerer for you to do His work. And when our work is empowered by His work, our work externally is the result of His work internally. His energizing power, which we entirely depend upon. So herein though lies the tension. God isn't going to make you get out of bed and turn to Leviticus chapter 21 and start slugging it out. He isn't going to kick you out of bed and have you show up at the discipleship group. He isn't going to make you fill out a form and you don't want to, but He's got your hand and you're volunteering to be a youth leader or sing in the choir or volunteer in the nursery. He isn't going to force your jaws open to testify of the gospel of grace to your coworker. He isn't going to make you, He isn't going to fill out the deposit slip that causes you to set a little money aside for that trip that's coming up internationally with that missions team. You see, His work in us and the fact that He does it in us doesn't void the responsibility to work and to work hard. And here's the tension. But when we do work, it is through His energizing strength to do what is right. And when we desire to act, it is His first and foremost desire. And when we accomplish something, it is His good pleasure we're after. Which means we're not going to steal any of the credit that belongs to Him. Which is why, by the way, when we are rewarded one day at the Bema, what are we going to do with those crowns? We're going to put Him at His feet. Because we'll fully understand then, much better than we do now, that ultimately, it was all of Him. This is the truth about our tendencies that get in the way of sanctification. Paul tenderly implies these as he delivers this paradox of truth. We have a tendency to stray. Here's a solution. Stay alert. Paul isn't here to whisper in your ear. Your close friend isn't going to show up when you sit down in front of the television or when you turn on the computer. When you aren't pressured by the presence of an authority, how will you act? Then it will become even a greater temptation. So stay alert, as he's telling these Philippian believers. We have a tendency to stall. So stay the course. Avoid neutral. Put on coal. Add more steam. Don't throw in the towel. Don't throw it in. Work through those halfway challenges that are so difficult and mundane. There's a repetition to doing what's right. Stay the course. We have a tendency to strut. Stay fearful. We're dealing with a person whose power we cannot imagine. Let's have a little more trembling anxiousness in His presence. We have a tendency to steal. So stay grateful that He's chosen to work in you and through you. And the staggering concept that at the end of it, it is for His good pleasure, Paul adds, to think that you and I can give God pleasure. We don't want to steal anything from Him. We want to offer everything to Him. Perhaps the Spirit of God is already at work, reminding you of His desire in some area of life. Maybe there's something you're to commence. Maybe there's something you're to start, even though it is your 100th or your 1,000th start at the same thing. You're headed in the right direction. Maybe there's a conversation to have or a decision to make and to act upon. Why don't you, just in this moment, though you can certainly talk longer later, tell Him you're effectively ready to answer the door and verbalize the fact that you are entirely dependent upon His strength. You demonstrate grace, Father, through your servant Paul as he writes challenging truths and yet really a gracious command laced with a kind invitation to give ourselves entirely over to you. To ask you for the strength that enables us to work out daily that which you are working in. May that be. As we trust you and obey you. And in that finding, not only a life that brings pleasure to you, but brings pleasure to us too. For there is no greater pleasure than your approval. Let's close by singing that little refrain, "Trust and obey, for there is no other way." Sing.
Trust and obey, for there is no other way.